We are continuing in our study of the book of Romans. We are moving into chapter 12 today. And as I mentioned earlier, we'll also be looking at the 10th chapter of Hebrews. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer published his classic work, which asked the classic question, how should we then live? In response to what this says, how should we then live? That book was put into a series of documentary style films. I should have checked the last time I looked some time ago. They were available on Amazon. You can watch those today. It's well worth the time. How should we then live? He was not the first to ask that type of question. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus. It's followed by the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, then Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where Peter shows from the Old Testament, just like Jesus had shown from the Old Testament, that Jesus was indeed the promised, prophesied Messiah. Then Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And Peter goes on to describe what had happened to Jesus, what the people that were there were responsible for having crucified Jesus, this Lord God and Savior. And the response to this teaching was this. It's in Acts 2, verse 37. So when they heard this, when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, how should we then live? What's next? What do we do? Well, here in Romans, Paul, in the midst of all that doctrinal teaching, quoted also the same thing from Joel, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then when he comes to the end of that tremendous 11 chapters that we've been going through for a long, long time now, he addresses the same question. How then should we live? I was listening to R.C. Sproul preach on Romans 12, and he opened with this: "We have come to a watershed moment in our study of Romans." And he said that with a lot of weight. And he's right. In other words, this is a turning point. This is a marker for us to notice. As some of you know, I used to teach aircraft maintenance, and we would spend days, 8-hour days, looking at schematics and wiring diagrams, reading about procedures and processes and protocols, and it was tedious at times and vital. It was vital for understanding, for safety, for the ability to go and do what needed to be done. But everybody loved it when we put those books down and got tools and went out to the airplane, right? When we went out and actually got to apply what we'd been taught. Never denying the importance of what we've been taught, but now it's time to do something with it. Well, after all that we have learned from the first 11 chapters of Romans, now, from this point in Romans chapter 12 through the middle of chapter 15, Paul teaches us how we should then live. This is our response. This is the practical application. So, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 12. We'll begin with verse 1. Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we ask again that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. Your Holy Spirit who inspired every single word that Paul wrote for us and keeps that word living and active for us, we ask that you would make us alive and active for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm actually going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 34, because this is the transition into chapter 12. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're going to look just at that one little phrase out of verse 1. And one of the interesting things about preparing sermons is figuring out where to start and stop in Scripture. And so I read through and I kind of outline things. Then I'll go look and see what other people have done. And I couldn't find anyone that had preached just on this part of verse 1 in Romans 12. But I did find that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 6 sermons on verses 1 and 2. So I'm pretty sure in the midst of that somewhere, he kind of did what we're going to do today. So we're going to look primarily at this first part. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And if the Lord is willing, we'll come back next week and we'll continue in that context. I'm going to start actually with the fifth word, therefore. You know, that's the old kind of running joke that we use. When you see therefore, you find out what therefore is there for. And I mentioned last week that last part of chapter 11 is important for at least 3 different reasons. One, it brings us out of Paul's closing argument from chapter 11, actually brings us out of the whole first 11 chapters. 2, it stands alone as this beautiful doxology in and of itself, praising the greatness and the grandeur of God, the God who saves his people. And then 3, it transitions us to what has been referred to as the practical part of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters with the theological foundation, and the next 5 chapters teaching Christians how to respond, how to live on that foundation. So this therefore is Paul saying, because of all of that, now this. So the next thing he says, which actually he says it just before, but it's the next thought he has. I appeal to you. I appeal to you, Paul says. Sales pitches, speeches made during an election, when we hear those things, we would like to believe that we could have assurance that everything being said to us is true. Everything being said to us to help us make a decision to buy something or to vote for somebody, we would like to think that everything we hear is completely and utterly true, and experience tells us that it rarely is. But this is absolutely true. Paul has stated so far in Romans that we have a problem. The problem is sin. The sin creates a problem of us being separated from God. We are unrighteous. But there's good news. Christ is righteous for us. And if we will turn to him in faith, then our problem is solved. This is Paul's appeal. Remember that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he knows that he's been called directly by Christ Jesus to bring the good news to the Gentiles. And we also know that Paul's heart is crushed by his unbelieving kinfolk, the Jewish nation. So he has this calling from Christ. He has his own heartache that he has. So when I hear Paul say, I appeal to you, I hear urgency, and I hear that heartache, and I hear a great desire. So this is not a salesman's appeal. This is not a salesman who's going to get a commission for selling you something. Something that you may or may not need in order that they may make a profit. This is not a politician's appeal who will tell you often whatever it is you want to hear to get your vote. This is Paul laying his own life on the line so that others might be saved. Back in chapter 1 of Romans, you may remember that Paul said in the introductory words there that he had a desire to go to Rome. He wanted to go in and visit Rome. A longing is the word he used. And I know there's some of you who are reading through the book of Acts or have recently studied it. Some of you are going through our online study on Acts through the week. And if you've gotten to the end of the book, you'll see that Paul's desire to go to Rome gets fulfilled, but probably not the way he thought it would. He gets to Rome years after he wrote that desire that he had in the book of Romans. He does it by getting beaten nearly to death by a mob of his fellow Jews, arrested by the Romans, put on a ship bound for Rome, which is shipwrecked in Malta. The ship comes to pieces in the middle of a storm. They're forced to swim to shore. Wet and cold, he tries to help start a fire and gets bitten by a snake. And then he comes to Rome in chains. And he finally gets there to stand in front of Caesar, perhaps to plead for his life, but certainly to preach the gospel to Nero, as was told to him by God that he would preach the gospel to kings. So Paul, before that ever happened, is making this appeal, and then he goes through all of that, pouring out his life so that they would hear the truth. They and others would hear the truth of the good news of the gospel. And then upon hearing it, that lives would be changed, that they would do what is required of them, having been saved by God. Which is what? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul is appealing to them and to us to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, to offer ourselves to God. This is huge. A living sacrifice. One of the ongoing things that just seems to come up over and over again over the last several years, it has to do with all the things in the Old Testament, all the signposts that point to Jesus. And there's a bunch of them. But three that I think are very significant are the temple, the priests, and the sacrifices. The temple, which includes the Holy of Holies, was a place where God came to meet man. God came down to meet man at the temple, his spirit, his glory, entering into the Holy of Holies to meet with a man. That pointed quite clearly and quite literally to Jesus, who came as a man, literally God meeting man in one body and then meeting the rest of mankind. Before his death, Jesus said, "Tear down this temple. And in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." He was referring to himself. He was the fulfillment of the temple. In the book of Hebrews, it refers to the body of Christ as the veil. So as the veil was, which separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, it separated the place where God met man from everybody else. And when Jesus died, you may remember that veil was torn in two. And Hebrews says that veil was actually his body. So what was going on in the temple with that curtain was actually pointing back to Jesus. It was a symbol of what took place through the death of Christ and the resurrection, that man no longer had to go to the temple to meet God. The Holy Spirit was coming out to meet man. Secondly, serving at the temple were the priests. The priests served God and the priests served their fellow believers. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice was made, would take that blood and spray it on the people. He would cleanse himself. He would go into the Holy of Holies and he would spray that blood on the altar. The priest then mediated on behalf of the people, mediated to God, between the people and God. But just as the temple was a very special building, but just a building, and the high priest, though elected to a special office, was just a man, God did not require a building in which to live, and no ordinary man could be God. So the priest likewise pointed to Christ, who the book of Hebrews says is our great high priest. So just as the temple was a symbolic signpost pointing forward to Jesus, so were the priests symbolic signposts pointing to Jesus. And that brings us to the sacrifices. From the sacrifice of an animal in the garden, to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, to the sacrifices offered every Yom Kippur, every Day of Atonement, none of them actually atoned for anyone's sins. They were obedient responses of God's people to God's law, but they were ever and always pointing forward to Christ, the Lamb of God. So Jesus, the actual fulfillment of many things, many processes, but also these people and places and practices in the Old Testament, as he was always meant to be, Christ, the fulfillment of those. They were all there to point people, God's people, to Jesus. And they were all fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus, while he was here, said some amazing things. And some of those things were spelled out even further in Paul's epistles, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And one is this, that the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. So all those things that were pointed to in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ are lived out by Christians. So the priest, the temple, the sacrifices. The question is posed to us, do you not know that your body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter writes that we are a priesthood of all believers. So as the Old Testament priest mediated between God's people and God, and Jesus, as the great high priest, is the one and only mediator now between us and God, we live representing God to the world. We represent God to other believers. It's what we call discipleship. And we represent the things of God to unbelievers as we share the gospel. And as the temple was a place where God met man, where God dwelt for a moment, we came to meet with the priest. And as Jesus is the ultimate place where God dwells in man and still dwells in man, we as the body of Christ live as the place where the Holy Spirit now dwells in this world. The temple building is gone. Christ in the flesh sits on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. But the Holy Spirit resides in this world in living temples called Christians. So that brings us to the sacrifices. Sacrifices that were signposts pointing to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And here in Paul's appeal, we, a priesthood of all believers, we, temples of the Holy Spirit, we are called to be living sacrifices. I didn't just come up with this on my own. Peter sums this up very well in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you yourselves are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house, the temple, to be a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And see, this isn't a metaphor. Sometimes we hear these words and I think, well, they're kind of like something to help us see something. No, this is the actual reality. It's closer to say, probably not accurate, but it's closer to say that the Old Testament temple and priests and sacrifices were more like metaphors, pointing to a reality that would come through Christ and his people. Fulfilled in Christ, worked out in the body of Christ, at the church. There is so much in these first two verses here. How we present ourselves to God, about true worship, about changing from what we were into what we will become, and how we can know what God's will is for our lives. That's a lot. And if the Lord's willing, we'll move into those things next Sunday. But today I want to focus just on that singular notion of being living sacrifices. You may remember the first image of the sacrifice in the Bible is an animal slain by God to create clothing for Adam and Eve because of their sin. Blood was shed for sin to be covered. The writer of Hebrews would tell us about that, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So God sacrificed an animal to cover the first sin. Then there were all sorts of offerings and sacrifices all throughout the Old Testament. Beginning with Cain and Abel, you may remember the story that Cain and Abel regularly brought offerings to the Lord. And that one instant where he's pleased with Abel's offering and not with Cain's. And Cain runs further afoul of the Lord after that. And while there were all sorts of offerings grain offerings and drink offerings and all these other things, it was always the animal being sacrificed that represented the covering of man's sin. So this is what we see about when we read about the Day of Atonement. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 10? I'm going to pick up at the first verse. This talks about the law, talks about the requirement for the sacrifices and the purpose of that. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, so this is what we've been talking about, right? Those things were always just pointing to a reality that was to come in Christ. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So the writer's saying here that if those sacrifices had actually removed the sin, then they would have only needed to have done it once, and their sin would have been gone. We know that's not the case. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the old sacrifice, that sacrificial system, in order that the new thing may come to be. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." One sacrifice, one blood sacrifice that actually would take away the sin of God's people. Done for all time. So the animal sacrifices were to point to Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice was to pay for our sin. That has been done. The purpose of having our sin paid for was not just some shedding of blood, not just to cancel some debt, but to return us to the state that Adam and Eve were in before the fall, before they sinned. Before the fall, in the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God. They were in harmony with God. After the fall, they were separated from God, and they cast all mankind into a pit of separation from God. Then on the cross, Christ covered that gap, bridged the gap, so that all who would turn and put their trust in him would have new life with God through Christ, through his work. Then that relationship with God has been restored. So for all Christians, all who have turned and put their trust in Jesus, your relationship with God has been restored, and yet there's still something that's not quite yet perfect, because we're not in the garden. We're in a fallen world. Or as I heard someone say once, I wish I could remember who, we're in a falling world. We haven't stopped falling. We didn't go into sin and then everything just kind of hit a stasis somewhere, right? We continue to fall into sin. So we continue to live in this world until God takes us into glory. But our lives here, given to God. Our lives given to him. Living in this world, living sacrificially to God, living sacrifices to God. So to kind of address this, there's four things I'd like us to consider and to remember. I'm actually going to ask four questions, and hopefully I'll have answers for them. One, when does this sacrifice happen? Two, is this sacrifice only done once? Three, is it hard to live as a living sacrifice? And four, what's the point? One, when does this sacrifice happen? This sacrifice happens the moment you're saved. We give ourselves completely to God. In that moment, He saves us. We turn, we put our trust in him, we repent of our sin, and we become a living sacrifice. No blood is required because the blood was already shed. Think about what good news that is. Think about what it would be like if God, for each person that came to him, required a blood sacrifice for their sin. The animal won't do. We know that the animal was just something to point to a perfect sacrifice to come. I couldn't shed my own blood because my blood is stained with sin. Our blood carries our sin nature. But Christ, with a pure and perfect sacrifice, was killed for us. His blood was shed for us. So what happened some 2,000 years ago applies to you the moment you're saved. So the sacrifice of death that Jesus went through means that you are a living sacrifice. You are not required to shed your or anyone else's or anything else's blood. Two, is it only done once? Well, simply put, yes. It happens when you become a Christian and it lasts forever. But it also never ends. It never ends. Becoming a Christian happens once and it lasts forever. We continue, once becoming a living sacrifice, we continue to live as living sacrifices. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage points us toward our relationship with Christ. And so as a marriage is meant to last forever, our relationship with Christ will last forever. This is why the vows we make at weddings are so important, because they point to our vows to Christ, our relationship with him, his covenant with us. This is why the definition of marriage is up to God alone, because marriage points us to our relationship with Jesus. It's a heavenly sign. And when a couple gets married, a husband and wife, they give up being individual, unmarried, single people to become one flesh, the Bible says. And they become one flesh forever. You remember the John 17 prayer that Jesus prayed that we would be one with him as he is one with the Father? Only by becoming one with Christ do we get to share in the blood of Christ and have his eternal covenant with us sealed with his blood. So we may wax and wane, we may fade and reappear, we may wander and come back. But having been saved once, we are saved, if indeed we were saved, and we continue to live as a husband or as a wife, continues to live as a husband or wife, we continue to live as living sacrifices. Number three may sound like a silly question. Is it hard to live as a living sacrifice? Again, if the Lord's willing, we're going to dig into some more of the details that have to do with what this life looks like. But is it hard? Well, in one way, of course it is. How do we see the Christian life referred to in the Bible? It's referred to sometimes as running an endurance race. It's referred to as battle, as war. Christian life has its difficulty. Just read through Acts and read for the life of Paul. But that's one thing, and I think we need to clarify that from the way we usually consider the word sacrifice. If we usually think about sacrificing something, we usually think about giving up something we like. Someone wants to do something early tomorrow, so I'm going to sacrifice some sleep. The church needs some help moving the office, so I'm going to sacrifice my day off, right? We give up something we like in order to do something else. That's not what it means to be a living sacrifice. All that we give up to become a Christian is our sin. It's true, we often like our sin, and sin may be difficult to give up. But giving up sin gives us life. Giving up sin takes weight away. It's like giving up a disease. It's like giving up cancer. It may feel like we're giving up things that we enjoy. Heroin addicts enjoy heroin. Sin is like an addiction. Heroin kills. Sin kills. Coming out of heroin addiction is wildly difficult. Coming out of sin addiction can be difficult. But if you ever met an ex-addict and the thrill that they have of being addicted no longer, and that doesn't begin to compare to life in Christ and out of sin. Too often we think of the Christian life as being joyless because, oh, we're giving up this and we're giving up that. We're not giving up anything that is good for us. We're not giving up anything that will bring any eternal joy. What we're giving up is that which separates us from Christ Jesus and from eternity with him. The fourth and final thing is, what is the point of this? Why would God have us live this way? Well, if we look back up to chapter 11 and verse 36, just the last phrase, to him be glory forever. Amen. And it's coming out of that and others, but coming out of that, that Paul gives us this appeal. To God be the glory. That's the point. John Kennedy famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And I fear that sometimes we feel like giving up Sunday morning or giving up some of our money or helping out here and there, we're somehow doing great things for God that God needs and wouldn't get by without. Truth is, God needs nothing from us. We need everything from him. We do those things, but they're not sacrificing. I know sometimes it feels that way. Sometimes it feels hard to get up and come here on a Sunday morning or to open your Bible and read it or to spend time in prayer. Pray that God would help you see the reality of the joy that is in those things and how they supersede anything else that you could possibly be doing. So while the president may have asked us not to ask what our country can do for you, the Christian may well ask, should ask God, will you do these things for me? We should ask God for the things that we need. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. But the Christian should continue by saying, God, I will live my whole life for you. The point of all of our lives, this living sacrifice idea, the whole point is to glorify our God. The great motto that came out of the Protestant Reformation, which was a truth that had always been true but had been lost, that great motto was Soli Deo Gloria. The point of our lives, the point of being living sacrifices, is Soli Deo Gloria. Gloria is glory. It's the Latin word for glory. Deo is God. God's glory. Soli is alone. The main purpose, the main focus, the main function of our lives is to live these lives to God's glory alone. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul, who lived a life so tremendously difficult that we could not begin to imagine, with a joy that we hope to attain. Lord God, keep us pointed toward you. May we see the joy of our salvation and happily and joyfully and with great love for you and for neighbor. May we live our lives completely to you as living sacrifices. Keep our eyes on you. Amen. maybe you've seen one of those old movies where it was set in some, you know, tribal context somewhere where once a year they would sacrifice a person to the gods, and that whatever that group of people happened to be, young girls or whatever, they would be in fear until that day came, until they saw it was them or not them that was picked, right? That the fear that came from that. Well, in God's kindness in the Old Testament times, he didn't put people through that fear, right? He used dumb animals. And then Jesus came. So we as sacrifices don't ever have to live that fear that it may be us, we may die. We fear death no more. As living sacrifices, that's the beauty of this, we fear death no more. Christ has come and defeated death for us. We live now and will live on forever. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.